Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 23. Joshua 23. Two more chapters to go. We'll start with prayer. We always do, so we can each get ready to hear God's word if it's necessary. This time is given to you to just get your head straight and get ready to learn. If you have anything on your mind that would distract you, problem or difficulty, put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for you, for your word, for your Son, our Savior, for all that you have done on our behalf and all that you have made us to be. We thank you for the tremendous gifts that come with your Son, and that all is by means of grace. We thank you for your mercy, your forgiveness, your patience, and the fact that you have given us power. That even though we are in frail bodies, in a frail world, in a sinful world, that we can follow you. And that is a miracle. We thank you, Father, for giving us these gifts. And through your word tonight, Father, we ask that you teach us to continue to follow you even more and more closely. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So in chapter 23 and 24, Did I get rid of it? Did I do this again? Okay. Yeah. I just took out the title. Don't look at that yet. In Joshua 23 and 24, we have Joshua's farewell and his death at the end. And so we began this last night. Verse 1. It says, now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side. And Joshua was old and advanced in years. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old and advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations, which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea towards the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. And, you know, this has happened. He's referring to as the few remnants of Canaanites that exist in the land. Joshua and the army are not able to eradicate everybody out of the land. So there are remnants of people that are still here. They're severely weakened, and they're few in number. So if they just faithfully follow God, these people are either going to convert to Judaism or they're going to leave. Or they're going to, you know, and they won't be there. So he says in verse 6, be very firm then to keep all and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And notice it's all. And so are they sinners? Of course. What happens when they commit sin? Well, they confess it, which is in the law, and they do the proper animal sacrifice. You know, I was reading today about how the Pharisees would offer sacrifices every single day just in case they sinned, and they knew that they hadn't. That was their thinking. They were so holy, they were like, I know I haven't sinned, but I'm offering an animal sacrifice every day. That wasn't the case with them. A normal Israelite, you would have offered an animal at the time that you could. You would have known you have sinned. You would have known that, all right, I'm going to offer a sin offering, not at that second. I may not have I don't like carrying a sheep around with me all day. I'm not at that second, but I'm going to. And the Lord sees your heart. Right? You have, it literally, you have said, I acknowledge with you, Father, that I have sinned against your law. I've sinned against you. I agree with you that this is sin against your law, that it's not okay. And that when I have the opportunity, I will offer the proper animal sacrifice. And so, you know, they could follow. That's why Paul could say, I followed the law perfectly. As a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus said, according to the law, I was flawless, blameless. And that's because he always did the right ritual, even when he sinned. So, be very firm. I mean, this is not something that, and a lot of Christians do that. We're going to see Israel do this, worship Jehovah and worship Baal at the same time. So I'm doing what I do in the Jehovah temple, tabernacle, or, you know, and around my home. I celebrate. I do what the law instructs me to do. Eat the foods that I'm allowed to, not eat the things that I'm not, not do anything or touch anything that's unclean, and so on. I mean, I do the law stuff, but I also worship Baal. And there were plenty of them tried to do both. And in fact, it'll come a time in Israel's future, actually during the time of Solomon, where Solomon, because of his wives, will build temples to false gods. He will allow temples to false gods to be built so that his wives will be happy. And they're probably nagging him. He's got 1,000 women in his harem. So that's 1,000 nags. All right? 1,000 naggers. And so he doesn't destroy he built the temple, right? Solomon built the temple of all temples. And later on in life, after that, he allowed to be built temples, plural, to false gods. So what is he allowing in his kingdom? The worship of Jehovah? The worship of false gods. And the Christian can do this in his soul. Remember, Israel is always a picture of the believer's soul. I can go through the motions with God and at the same time want and lust for and desire me and what I want, you know, in worldly things. And you can't play that game with God. Christ said it the clearest. You can't serve two masters. You got to pick one. So, again, be very firm. This is not something, this law, this way, in Israel is not something to be compromised. It is to be fully absorbing the person's life. Be firm then and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods. And remember, we saw this last night. Don't even mention their names. Don't ever get even remotely familiar with evil. And don't even mention it. We're told in the New Testament in Ephesians 5, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. He said the things that they do, and Paul's writing about the unbeliever, which we all were and all did, the things that we did or they do in secret, we're not even to mention such things. And that same is here. So we see this type of command in both Testaments. Don't get chummy with evil. Don't let it even get close to you. Right? And again, it's not separation from evil people. They need the gospel, and we're the carriers of the gospel. But we do not ever get close to their evil or compromise with it even just a little. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? We never think you stand or can stand against something, lest you fall. So in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. This is another parallel, same idea in the New Testament that we are to hold fast to eternal life. I love that word. kat echo. It means to grab it and hold it down. And I am to do that to eternal life. I have eternal life. But it's your walk in eternal life. Eternal life is God. God is eternal life. Just as God is love. I'm to cling to that. My life is not of this world. My life is not of a temporary nature at all. I'm a citizen of heaven, far, far high and above the things of man and the things of this world, and man's knowledge of good and evil that he constantly argues about over and over, day in and day out. I'm above all of that, now that I'm in union with Christ. And so I cling to my Lord. He says the same thing here. We have the reality of the Lord. They're clinging to a shadow, clinging nonetheless, but they're clinging to an outline or a shadow of what is to come. What you and I have in the church age is the substance, the reality of our Lord. He's in you. You're in Him. Never let a day go by where you don't cling to that. And I know we have our bad days, but don't let that continue either. If you have found yourself not clinging and clinging to something else of the flesh or the world, you let go of that and lay it aside quickly and cling to Him again. So you are to cling to the Lord your God. And He compliments them here in verse 8. He says, as you have done to this day. And of course He's speaking to this generation, and they're a good one. The nation as a whole has submitted to God and kept His law while under Joshua. That's the key. We will see, and not too long from now, we'll be in Judges. They just flow right into each other. And in Judges, we'll see immediately that the next generation doesn't know God. But here Joshua compliments them because they have been faithful. And so their parents weren't, of course, as we know. The generation before them who were supposed to go into the promised land died or perished in the wilderness. And so their parents were not, but they are. And it goes to show you that if you have bad parents, that doesn't mean that you have to be. And it also means if you have good parents, there's no guarantee that your kids are going to turn out right. Because their kids don't. So, and I've heard people state that as an excuse to not be a good parent. I have. I've heard people reason that. It's probably a few days in my life of raising my Alyssa where I reasoned that same thing. Because I was fed up. We all know that, right? As a parent, you have those days where you're like, you're God's kid. Run. Just go out in the world. Good luck. But I'm only four. I said, get out. it's like God acknowledges that we're sinners, but it doesn't mean that we don't strive and thirst and hunger for righteousness and to live that. But we see, yes, that this generation is a good one, but their children are not. And so, needs to be again seen is the difference between Israel and the church. I don't think it can be stated enough or emphasized enough, is that there is a big difference. We are not the same. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. Although, as we just saw, there are similar commands, actually identical commands in both Testaments, absolutely. But what we are is not what they were. I should say what they are and what they're going to be. That's not us. The church is unique. They're a nation. That's one of the things I want to emphasize here is that Israel is a nation. It has a government. It has a standing army. The church is not supposed to have that. And I say not supposed to because there was a time in our history when it did. A government and a standing army. And so they had to... And we're going to talk a little bit about the church, really the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, which the Roman Empire, the decline of the western part, which was Rome, happened after, well, that happened pretty much around the time of Constantine, who was the emperor that allowed Christianity to be the legal religion. But he moved his capital to the east, to what is now Istanbul, but it was then Constantinople. And, you know, and, but in Rome, the West was in a severe decline. And so it was unstable and chaotic. And the only stability in that area was the church. And so what the church decided to do was to militarize itself so it could fight for itself. And this was wrong. And as, of course, we know and we'll see. Again, God dealt with Israel as a nation. Now, there are always some bad apples, and they suffer the consequences of their decisions before God. We must always remember that the church is not a nation. Bad churches that teach falsehood continue to go on. We see them. They're all around us and have been. We don't see them being invaded by outside powers, as Israel was. In the church, it is the individual soul that is dealt with by God. And, you know, it's not the church as a whole. If there's an apostate Christian down the street, you know, I don't end up getting thrown into slavery along with them, right? Their actions don't affect me. I mean, they can if they're my neighbors or in my church and so on. But it's not the same as when it's a nation. When it's a nation, as we saw with, like, say, Achan, who took that stuff under the ban, the whole nation suffered for that. When some of the men started messing around with Midianite women before they crossed the Jordan, that was the sin of Peor, as it's called in the Bible, 24,000 fell, and the whole nation suffered. And because they're a nation, as the nation goes, so does the suffering. There's a lot of good believers in Judah that ended up going to Babylon in the captivity. It wasn't their fault. They worshiped God their whole lives. But the nation as a whole suffered because of the action of many. And that's what we have here. In the church, the individual is dealt with. And so we do not militarize. Nor do we do things like was attempted and still attempted in something like the World Council of Churches, where we're all going to organize and make for ourselves one big, like, church government with a head guy, which the Roman Catholics have done that with the Pope. And there's no such thing. There's no such thing as one head guy that's on earth. There is one head guy, but he's at the right hand of God. And so we are not a nation. During the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church functioned as a nation, and it resulted in evil practices, evil policies, and evil doctrines. There is no government in the church. Right? Each individual church is to exist as its own unit. Kind of like God had Israel. I mean, who takes over after Joshua dies? Nobody. There's no replacement. There's no successor to Joshua. After he goes, that's it. Each of the 12 tribes are allowed to govern themselves. But yet they're not 12 separate countries. They're unified. But they're not unified under a central guy. And in fact, when they demanded, after the time of the judges, they demanded, the people demanded that we have a king. We want a king. They asked this of Samuel. And it broke Samuel's heart because he knew God was their king. In the church, which again, we're not a nation, but God is the one who takes care of his churches. There's no need for a world council of churches. There's no need for a town bishop, which is what happened. And only in the like second and third century, all of a sudden the towns like, say, Rome, which had multiple churches in them, they were like, we got to get organized and make sure that Church A over there is teaching truth and Church B over there is teaching truth. And so they elected a bishop. And this is not an office in the Word of God. And that bishop was to make sure that everybody was behaving in the different churches. God has allowed it, that if as a church you want to go apostate, you go apostate. There's no man on earth who's supposed to come into your church and regulate you. God himself will deal with the church. Like he says in Revelation 2 and 3, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Meaning that he will take care of his own. Again, we're not a nation. After the fall of the Roman Empire, it would take centuries to rebuild much of what had been destroyed in Europe, not only in terms of roads, buildings, aqueducts, which all fell apart, but also in terms of literature, art, and knowledge of the physical world. In all of these fields, it was the church that provided continuity with the past. It became the guardian of civilization and of order, and that's a good thing. In many ways, the church filled the vacuum left by the demise of the empire. The church should be the guardian of truth. Even art, good art, is a good thing. Good literature, good thing. But centuries later, the empire was resurrected in the West, and because the church was such a major player in it getting more, less chaotic, because the church influenced people with its teaching, that people looked to the church for leadership. And the church should have said, no. You get your own leaders. We'll continue to teach you. We'll continue to teach you how to elect good leaders. We'll continue to teach you truth. They should have said no. But when offered the chance to get involved in running things, they said yes. What does that mean? Power. Money. It means the things that men want. Fleshly men. Due to this, the Bishop of Rome was looked to as a leader. It's actually the first Bishop of Rome to do this really, really well was a guy named Gregory. And he was called Gregory the Great. He was a great administrator. I don't know anything about his doctrine, but what I do know about him is that he was great at all the worldly stuff that builds empires. And he became what I would call the first pope. The Roman Empire in the East and Constantinople continued for another 1,000 years. In the East, the Roman Empire didn't get chaotic, so the church in the East never gained the power that it did in the West. They were always under the thumb of the emperor. In the East. In Rome, there were no emperors left. It was invaded in 400 something by one of the Goths. I always mess them up. There's Goths, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, many Goths. I don't know. Gothic stuff. Anyway, it was the Germanic invasions and those Germans again. It was the Germanic invasions that brought about the great upsurge in the Pope's authority. In the West, the church became the guardian of what was left of ancient civilization, as well as of order and justice. Thus, the most prestigious bishop in the West, that of Rome, became the focal point for regaining unity, and that had been shattered by the invasions. In fact, Pope Leo III, in 800, crowns the emperor. He's the king of the Franks. You know him as Charlemagne. Is Charles I, King of the Franks, and this was the first to unite the West in another empire, which they tried to make the Roman Empire, remake the Roman Empire in the West. The Pope, the Bishop of Rome, crowns the first emperor. Who's in authority here, right? Is the church ever supposed to be in such a position? Never. Never, ever, ever. So it shows their political power. Now, because the church, and the church is so involved, it's not called the Roman Empire. No. Now it's the Holy Roman Empire, which was not an empire because it was a conglomerate of states. He didn't rule the whole thing. It wasn't holy by any means. It certainly wasn't Roman. It was none of those things. In the 8th century, You knew you were going to get a history lesson tonight, right? In the 8th century, the Muslim invasions came. And the Christian reaction to them was pretty dire because of the void. The Eastern Empire, Constantinople, had been fighting with Persia for so long that they ended one big war, and really they both lost. And there was just a void of power. There was a power void or a authority void in Arabia. And so Muhammad and his guys just found the whole place open for them. They didn't have to, they actually defeated Roman armies. It's unheard of. But in the 8th century it happened. That's a ragtag bunch of Arabians. And they're able to beat the Romans. And so they quickly, in less than a century, in a few decades, spread all throughout Arabia, through northern Africa, and actually crossed the Straits of Gibraltar to go into Spain. This was a threat to the church in the West, of course. So what they did was they militarized. If we're going to keep the Muslims out, we've got to fight them. Is that what God says? So here they come. Now, if they come at your home with swords, yeah, go get your sword and fight them off. And whatever, the nation should have a military. But should the church have a military? Heck no. The first Christians would have been strictly against this. But as Christianity spread through military ranks, and Christians saw themselves as protectors of civilization, it's an interesting thing to see that Christianity spreads through the military itself. And so these trained, experienced soldiers are now Christians. And supposedly many of them got the ideas that, well, I should combine both skills. Right? And again, the church is not, it's okay to be a Christian soldier, obviously. And our military is full of them, and thank God. But the church itself never to have such a thing. The first Christians would have strictly been against this, having a military or going to war as a church. But these later Christians saw themselves as the protectors of civilization after the fall of the empire, and they developed a just war theory, when it was okay to fight, when it's okay to use violence. You know, where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, they came up with a theory that says, well, that's good in some situations, but not in all. When the Muslims took over the East and the South, again, northern Africa, and invaded Spain, Christianity became radically militarized. And in a few centuries, they would begin the first of several crusades, intent on taking back formerly Christian lands. Much that was evil came from that. Many evil doctrines, many evil actions. And that's because the church was involved in something that they had no business being in. Now, Israel, on the other hand, needed to do all those things. They took their land by the sword. But, of course, God will tell them that you didn't really. It's not really your swords that accomplished this, of course. It is God who has done it. But yet, they fought for the land because they're a nation. The church is not a nation. So look at Joshua 23:8. Again. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. And no one has. Truly amazing. Now, go back to that, what I was telling you about the Muslims. When they first organized and first started fighting, who were they facing? Pretty much nobody. The Persians are broke and exhausted. The Romans, the same. There's nobody there. It's wide open. So they fought amongst each other, actually, for quite a while. And then when they faced the Roman army, the first one they faced, they were unmotivated, broke, tired, and didn't want to fight any more wars. They're just exhausted. They've been fighting for hundreds of years, and they're broke. They found it easy. Now, what about Israel? Right? So, and if you're going to say, look, I conquered this land. Well, who did you fight? Oh, a bunch of four-year-olds. I knocked them over, I got them. I killed them all. Right? That's kind of like, but what does Israel find when they go into the land? They find first Jericho. And actually, before Jericho, they find two Amorite armies, Sihon and Og, and they crush them. They crushed them. Not just, you know, barely beat them, wiped them out. See, in a battle, you can say, we won, but you kind of lost because you lost so many men. You can say, well, we won the day, but it cost us, what, 60, 70% of our casualties. But when Israel won these wars, they annihilated these armies. Who did one man die when they conquered Jericho? Did one Israelite perish? Not one. And everyone in Jericho perished. If you remember the Southern Confederation, kind of a review of Joshua, under the king of Jerusalem, they gathered together a bunch of armies, and Joshua met them on the plains outside of, I forget the city now, it was a Gibeon. And that's when God sent the hailstones. That's the battle where God made the sun stand in the sky for 24 hours. They had all day of daylight to chase these guys. Not only did they crush them on the battlefield, they chased them and took all their towns. Once they took all their towns, they didn't even populate the towns. They were like, see you later, we'll be back. Right? Then they go to the north. The king of Hazor, H-A-Z-O-R, brings together four other kingdoms, five kings with chariots, horses, trembled, make the ground tremble, so many of them. Israel, no cavalry, no chariots, really on paper should lose heartily. Actually, on paper they should have lost all of it. And they crush them. They crush them and chase them. Again, chase them. They have no business being here. And I, for one, love it. Verse 9 says, for the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. And they're standing there in Shechem, they're not in Shechem right now, but they're standing there going, well, you know, that's pretty obvious that this is true. This land is ours. Verse 10. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. This is prophesied, and what we're going to see in these next few verses is that Israel is living in real-time fulfillment of prophecy. You know, it's kind of like you being in the midst of the rapture right now and saying, wow, that rapture really came true. Like, you can't have one doubt in your mind if you're in heaven with the rest of the royal family in your resurrection body. Right? That's kind of what they have here. It says again, one of your men puts to flight 1,000. How is that possible? Of course, all by means of God's power. And yet we have a superior power to them, but yet our battle is not on physical battlefields. We look at a problem in our lives, and from our own souls we say, this looks fairly insurmountable, but it's not. I mean, you can take this right over to you when the problems that you face seem like 1,000 men against one. But that's okay. You know, those odds are okay with God. Deuteronomy 7:1, this I mentioned years before. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you. And Deuteronomy 7:24, and he will deliver their kings into your hand, so that you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. Deuteronomy 32:30. You know, God's in a repetition a lot, isn't he? How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? How, God says. Now, how's this going to work for you guys when you're going to face these great and mighty kingdoms? How's that going to work? Well, I'm glad you asked. Unless the rock, their rock, sorry, had sold them and the Lord had given them up. The Lord has delivered them into your hand. They can look right at their present circumstance and know that in their lifetime, God has fulfilled this prophecy. A promise made to Abraham. You know, we'll see at the end of the book. Haven't thought of it. That they're going to bury Joseph's bones in Shechem. The very plot of land that Jacob, his father, bought many years ago. And when Joseph, near the end of his life, requested that he not be buried in Egypt. Now, of course, you know Joseph was prime minister of Egypt. He requested that he not be buried in Egypt, but that he be buried in the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses took his bones. Actually, he was embalmed. He was a mummy. And they took him to the promised land, and we're going to see that they buried him there. What do you think Joseph would have liked to have seen this? How about Moses, who was dying to be in the promised land, but because he struck the rock twice and sinned greatly against God, really against God's people, that he wasn't allowed to go. And he begged God that he could go. And God said, stop talking to me about this. God took him up on top of that hill, I know the name of the mountain, and let him see it from afar. Moses would love to be here this day. Love to. And yet these people have that. They have that. They're to recognize that. That's the point. They're to recognize how blessed and how fortunate they are. The Lord said in John 8 that Abraham longed to see my day. That Abraham longed for to see my day. And we're recipients of that. Those prophets in the Old Testament who knew something was coming that they could not see because it was a mystery, the mystery of the church, and yet we're a part of it. It's the same thing. It's fortunate we are as church age believers. We must really see ourselves as that and not at all deserving of it in any way. Leviticus 26:7-8. But you will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000 and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. How many times did he promise this? A lot. A lot. All right, we have so many promises. And we got to cling to them. Always. Every church age believer lives in the reality of hundreds of prophecies, hundreds and hundreds. These guys are sitting in this land saying, well, you know, what Moses told us on the other side of the Jordan really came true. What he told us at Sinai, wow, that really came true too. I'm living it. Here it is. We were told that God said this to Abraham in this very place. Here it is. Here we are. They're going to go in chapter 24. This is the first part of Joshua's farewell. He's going to take a break and then he's going to call them all to Shechem. And it's at Shechem where God appeared to Abraham and gave him the first promise in the promised land. And the first promise to Abraham was, see all this? It's going to be yours. And these people they're living it. They're living it. We live this, each of us in the church age. Every church age believer lives in the reality of hundreds of prophecies fulfilled. In the back, I have there's a paper back there with 61, I think, prophecies that Christ fulfilled, all listed out. If you haven't read that in a while, it's on the website too. I'd recommend it. if any time you're in a problem that's bothering you enough that you doubt God's deliverance, so that something really bad's going to happen and something's going to go wrong and whatever, I recommend reading that. It's a wonderful thing to be reminded, as we see here. And when Joshua, right before, in the next speech he gives to them, he gives them a history lesson, just like you got. And he gives them a history lesson of, you know, this is what God has done for you. And then he says, don't worship idols. And then a few seconds later he says, you know what, don't worship idols. And a few seconds later he says, put away your idols. He says it over and over and over. And it's all interlaced with, this is your God. This is what he's done for you. This is who he is. This is who you are in him. And we got to remember all of these things. The coming of Christ, the virgin birth. I mean, we live in the reality of this. It's all been prophesied. That he'd be born of a virgin. That he'd be born in Bethlehem. Right? These are realities that we live in. And of course, all that surrounds the cross. So in verse 11, he says, so, now this is all true, take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. I love the way that that's put. I really do, because you notice and this word diligent is also used in the New Testament. Actually, we did a whole class on it quite a while ago. Be diligent. I should have actually, now that I look at it, I can't believe I didn't put them in there. But be diligent to, when it referring to our spiritual lives, to make it a reality in your life. God says, be diligent. And to be diligent, that's on me, is it not? That's my call. That's my decision. Can anyone force you to be diligent? Well, actually, now that I think about that, I guess someone could. If they, you know, like a cattle prod or something. Right? If someone could torture you, they could make you diligent to do something. But that's not how God wants you to be diligent. Being diligent with God is wanting to be diligent. In other words, my decisions, my free will agrees with what he says to be diligent about. Every human being is diligent about something. You have to be. Even people who try to, who do nothing. Right? If you're a lazy person who can work and can do stuff, but you try the hardest you can not to. See, I try really hard to do nothing. You have to work at that. <I don't know. clears throat> God is not ever a tyrant forcing us to be diligent. Did he ever say, like, you know, be diligent or I am going to screw up your life so bad? And we can say that, well, yeah, God does discipline. But is that why I do what I do? Because honestly, if I was trying to follow God to avoid pain, he'd bring pain. Because that's not the reason why you follow God. You don't follow him to avoid a bad life. In fact, you would be following him for you, wouldn't you? If I say, I want everything in my life to be good and work out. I want peace and prosperity. I want. God says to us, look who I am. Look who I am to you, and look who you are to me. And look at the reality of what I'm doing in history and in life and the world. You know, what I do. Look at it. And see if you agree with me that this is worth doing. And if we see it, we will agree. You'd have to. And then you'll be diligent because you want to be diligent. You will be busy about the Father's business because you love the Father's business. You're not doing it to avoid pain or to avoid discipline or to avoid anything. You're doing it to gain. And in fact, as you do so, and I mean, and gain for Him, not for you, as we know, you're going to be persecuted. In fact, you're going to have pain as you follow Him, but pain and from a very different place. The pain of undeserved suffering for His sake. And you got to say that, you know, I'm very okay with that because that's my Lord. I mean, that's my Lord's life. He suffered for me. He gives me the opportunity to suffer for His namesake. What an opportunity that is. And again, we're diligent. To love the Lord your God. Why would you have to be diligent to love somebody? Right? And that is a command that shows how fallen we really are. How is it that you could not love the Lord who has created you, saved you, been your all in all? How is it possible that you could need to be diligent to love Him? Because I can so easily neglect Him. It's pretty obvious. I can be carnal. I can walk in darkness. I can get occupied with myself. I can get occupied with my life. I can get occupied with the world. And I can forget to love Him, crazy enough. I have a nature in me, sinful to the core, hates Him. Can that nature take over, take command, even though it's crucified? And of course we know that it can. And so, yeah, I got to be diligent. To parallel it with some New Testament commands in 1 Corinthians 10:12, this diligent heed to yourself. In 1 Corinthians 10:12 it says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." I can fall. And, you know, why would I fall? And this, would you think to hear that Paul would be the brunt of this is about your momentary sin that the best believer has. You know, the most faithful, mature believer has momentary sin they fall into. And then they're like, ah! That's what I do. But, you know, whatever you do, your reaction is. And you put an end to that as quick as possible. I mean, you acknowledge the sin and you be like, and you put that stupidity away. That's not who I am. That's not my Lord. It's not who I am. I put it away. What is this fall that he's talking about? To the Corinthians, he's writing it, which gives us insight. That the Corinthians are not in like momentary sin, which everybody is. They're in perpetual sin. They're in a lifestyle of it. They're jealous of each other. They bite and devour one another. They're strife towards one another. They're taking each other to court. They're accusing each other. They have cliques. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Jesus. Whatever. This is a fall away. And anybody can do it. Any believer. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why would I have to be alert all the time? Present tense on these verbs, meaning it's consistent. Be alert. Be of sober spirit, meaning clear thinking. And in 2 John 8, he says, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. You mean I can lose what I have accomplished in the spiritual life? It's obvious that you can. I really do wish I had put up the be diligent verses from the New Testament. So you get a break on those. So Joshua verse 23:12. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations instead of clinging to the Lord. And the choice is so black and white, isn't it? Like there isn't, well, you could cling here, cling there, cling over there, cling on over there. No, it's either you cling to me or you cling to the other nations. Meaning they're false gods. If you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes. Now, that's pretty good imagery. Until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Because of statements like this, there are many in the church or claim to be Christians who say that the Abrahamic covenant is conditional, and that due to the failure of Israel, which they did fail here, and that's viewed by the fact that they're not there anymore in Jerusalem, their temple isn't there anymore, isn't really nothing. I mean, the Jewish nation is still there, but that's not God's nation, not until he returns. That they blew it, you know, that this is of a conditional nature, and it is not. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, all of this land will be theirs. Any believer in Israel. Now, can a church age believer, if he goes carnal, can he lose his salvation? We know that he cannot. So we assume the same exactly with the Old Testament saint. The Old Testament saint, a believer in the promises of Jehovah Elohim, finds himself clinging to false gods. Well, he's going to die. Someone, and say he doesn't repent of that, just lives his whole life worshiping false gods, or a great portion of his life. Is he going to enjoy the promised land? Is he going to enjoy the fruit of God's labor? No. But yet, he will be resurrected, and he will be with Christ in the millennial reign. He will partake of this land. In perfection, for 1,000 years, all the land will be under the rulership of Christ. Since a believer cannot lose his salvation, right, and Israel is, they got destroyed in 70 AD. It's just got the whole place got destroyed by the Romans. Right, just not there. I mean, again, Jerusalem is there, but that is not God's client city. They will be there. Every believing Jew will be with Christ in the millennial reign, from no matter what age they're from. If they're in this generation, the next generation, the next generation, they're going to be with Christ in the millennial reign. And why are they a believing Jew? Because they believed. I mean, they didn't work for it. Was salvation by works in the Old Testament? It's by grace in the New? Of course not. It is by grace, by faith. Abraham believed God. They will be there with Christ. It is a certainty. It's an unconditional promise. But what is conditional is a conditional part. That's the Mosaic law for them. And the same occurs for us. The same phenomenon happens with us. You have eternal life. You can't lose it. Can you go through life in time not enjoying your eternal life? You bet. Not reaping the benefits of eternal life in time? Yes. And an Israelite who is a saved Israelite, true Israel, who finds himself going back to idols, who finds himself rejecting God. I mean, you think, how could he possibly do such a thing? I know the human race. I know what we're capable of. I know what I'm capable of. I know what Christians are capable of, therefore they're capable of it. But they go back to false gods. They do not enjoy God's gift of these promises, this land, in their lifetime. They don't. There's a whole bunch, a whole generation of them lived in Babylon for 70 years while they're in captivity. They went back. God didn't give away their land. These people from Judah, they were captives for 70 years in Babylon, 586 BC. Over they go for 70 years. There's some remaining in the land, but for the most part, they're all over there. And then they get to come back. For those 70 years, they didn't enjoy their promised land at all because of their apostasy. God doesn't renege on his promises. Our decisions cause us to not enjoy his promises. Right? The promises in the Bible are all yours. There's not one here that's not for you. A zillion of them. They're all yours. And if you don't put your faith in them, you don't enjoy them. They're still coming true. I, as a believer, I could fear death. All right, here comes death. All right, he's at my door. The big guy with the sickle and all that. And I know I'm dying. I'm on my deathbed. I am afraid, so afraid. And then I kick the bucket, flatline. And I wake up in heaven. And I'm like, well, that was stupid. What was I afraid of? What in the world was I afraid of? Is the promise untrue? No, the promise is true for you. Eternal life is yours. Hence in the New Testament it say, grab hold of that eternal life. Cling to it. So that you're not afraid of death. And if you're not afraid of death, you're not afraid of anything in life. And in that, through faith, through following God, you enjoy the promises. You enjoy the gifts of grace. If these people, and they will, when they go back to apostasy, and God is so, so patient, and he delivers them again and again and again. I mean, until it's enough is enough, and then they get truly taken away in captivity. The next generation after Joshua, they're prosperous, they have tons of money from their campaign, they have all the plunder of the land is theirs, and they don't enjoy any of it. And they have it. The promised land is theirs, they live there. They don't enjoy any of it. Because they're just unfaithful. That's the conditional part of God's promises. The conditional part on our end is not enjoying them. Going back to the world always incurs deserved suffering. And if that's unchanged, in other words, my sojourning in the world is unchanged, then comes divine discipline. Thank God for it. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and change your mind. Change your thinking. Repent. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. And he did it to Israel time and time and time again. And that, as we'll see in Judges, they go really astray. God raises up a hero. They follow that hero. The hero is always a follower of God. He's a judge. There's one girl, Deborah Judge. And the people see that the only way that this person could have possibly delivered us was through the power of God. And so they, by seeing this in the hero, they see God in the hero. And so they repent and follow God. And they stay that. They'll stay that way for a few years. And then a few years later, they forget about it. And then they go worship idols again. And then God raises up another hero. And this goes all the way. I can't wait to get to Samson. Samson's just a blast. It's going to be so fun. A judge, one of the great judges, has a weakness for the ladies, for sure. Has other weaknesses too, big weaknesses. But God uses them. But he leads the people back to Jehovah because in the hero they see God. But then over time they forget. They forget. And they're led to apostasy again. So, again, why do you think God, again and again and again, keeps repeating himself? Why Joshua warns them again and again and again? Right, every time you hear the word of God, you hear things that you've heard before, and you hear it again and again and again And then my voice gets really monotone again and again. And your eyes get heavier and heavier and heavier. Well, I'll get you out into the cold here in a second. So the discipline here, you know, Joshua uses this amazing imagery. You got a snare. Say that all these happen to you at once. Because he rifles them off in a line. So, yeah, here I am. I'm walking along. And I get my foot caught in a snare. So now I'm stuck. And then I take another step, and my other foot gets caught in a trap. And now I'm stuck more. Then someone runs at me with a whip and starts whipping me. I'm like, well, this is a terrible day. And then another guy comes out of nowhere with a branch full of big, thick thorns, and he starts whipping me in the eyeballs with them. Like, this is a terrible day. I should have stayed home. That's how he rifles off what the imagery that Joshua uses, snare, trap, whip, thorn in your eyes. It's not going to be good. And yet, we will convince ourselves that, yeah, you know, in the past, it never worked out. Oh, my God, how many times have I done this? Yeah, it was painful every time I've done this, but this time's going to be different. I know what to do now. This time's going to be different. Never is. I think of Solomon, you know, in Ecclesiastes, where he abandons God. Of course, because he's got all these girls around him and worship false gods. And so he abandons God and he tries something else to fulfill himself, and that doesn't work. So he says, and rather than going back to God, I'm going to try something else to fulfill myself. Well, that didn't work. So rather going back to God, I never decides to go back to God. He just keeps trying things. I think there's 8 things that he attempts to just give himself fulfillment. And in none of them does he find it. He says it's all vanity, vanity of vanities. Going away from God always has the same result every time. And that is, it's not good. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of the teaching of your word. And we ask, Father, that you will guide and direct us by means of your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.